All right, you have a handout. We are in the middle of chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. You may wonder why on the handout there's a big quotation from the Belgic Confession. We'll get to that in just a moment. But let me pray, and then we'll get started. Our Father in heaven, as some of us heard this morning, we thank you that Christ reigns, that he is in perfect control. We thank you that, as Hebrews 1 puts it, he's leading all things to their appointed end. We thank you for your providence which overrules our lives even at this moment. And we ask that as we turn our attention to the things of your word through the Westminster Confession of Faith, that we would trust you in all the details of our lives, and that we would hope for the glory to come. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. God's providence, God's arrangement and care of all things in time. We introduced this last week by looking at the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We looked at the Heidelberg Catechism. Even though this is a class on the theology of the Westminster Confession of Faith, I want to, like, you know, drop in a little hints of other Reformed creeds and confessions along the way, just so you know we're not alone. There are other Reformed people out there who confess what we confess. Through Westminster, the Belgic Confession was written in 1561, so Westminster was in the 1640s. It comes at the high point of all this Reformed confessional writing of the 17th century, so it's the best. But the Belgic Confession comes in the middle of the 16th century, and Belgic comes from the word, I learned this week, Belgica, which means low countries. The Low Countries of Belgium and the Netherlands. This is a confession written by a man, and I love this, Guido de Bries. Guido wrote the Belgic Confession, and he did a very good job. Guido, and I'll be saying his name a lot this morning, he was a one-time student of John Calvin, and he was seeking to persuade the Spanish king not to persecute Protestants. In fact, under the reign of the Spanish king, some estimate that over 100,000 Protestants were martyred in the Low Countries. One church historian says, Calvinism, which fears God and nobody else, inspired that heroic courage which triumphed over the political and religious despotism of Spain and raised Holland to an extraordinary degree of commercial and literary eminence. Guido de Bries was martyred by hanging. But in a letter to Philip II, there's this famous line, a letter that prefaced the Belgic Confession. And he said that these Calvinistic Protestants in Belgium and the Netherlands would follow lawful government. And he was kind of setting himself over against the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were like the radical wing of the Reformation. They did not believe you should serve in civil government. But the Belgic Confession letter wanted to say, hey, Calvinistic Protestants will follow lawful government, but we will not deny Christ or this confession, and we will instead, and this is what he wrote, quote, they, that is Calvinistic Protestants, will instead, quote, offer their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, and their whole bodies to the fire, well knowing that those who follow Christ must take his cross and deny themselves. So there is some serious courage and punch behind the Belgic Confession. And let's read what the Belgic Confession says in Article 13 on God's providence. Okay, can I get a volunteer? Bob, can I burden you to read the whole of Article 13 in a loud and robust and confident Calvinistic voice?
We believe that this good God, after he had created all things, did not abandon them to chance or fortune, but leads and governs them according to his holy will, in such a way that nothing happens in this world without his orderly arrangement. Yet God is not the author of, nor can he be charged with, the sin that occurs. For his power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he arranges and does his work very well and justly, even when the devils and wicked men act unjustly. We do not wish to injure with undue curiosity into what he does that surpasses human understanding and is beyond our ability to comprehend. But in all humility and reverence, we adore the just judgments of God, which are hidden from us, being content to be Christ's disciples, so as to learn only what he shows us in his word, without going beyond those limits. This doctrine gives us unspeakable comfort, since it teaches us that nothing can happen to us by chance, but only by the arrangement of our gracious Heavenly Father. He watches over us with fatherly care, keeping all creatures under his control, so that not one of the hairs of our heads, for they are all numbered, nor even a little bird can fall to the ground, Matthew 10:29-30, without the will of our Father. In this thought we rest, knowing that he holds in check the devils and all our enemies, who cannot hurt us without his permission and will. For that reason we reject the damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God involves himself in nothing and leaves everything to chance.
Okay, thank you. Okay, it wouldn't be a 16th century confession without a final line that says, and we condemn the damnable heresy of the Epicureans, who say that God involves himself in nothing and leaves all to chance. No, it's a robust, biblical confession of God's sovereign providence. And like the Westminster Confession of Faith, which we're going to see as we review section 4 from chapter 5, it preserves God, as Scripture does, from being culpably responsible for the sin that occurs in the world. So this is part of the biblical mystery of God's providence, that he overrules all things, having determined what would come to pass in his eternal decree. God has an eternal, comprehensive plan for the world that never changes, that is flawlessly and infallibly executed, and it includes even the sins of people and the wicked, evil things that transpire in this fallen, evil world. And yet, here's the mystery, God is not culpably responsible. We can't charge God with wrongdoing because, as we're going to see from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which gives a little finer point to this because it's written 100 years later, all the sinfulness proceeds from the human heart. As a true, if you were here last time, secondary cause. Real secondary causes, real creaturely causes and effects within this world. God is sovereign over everything, but God has designed this world in such a way that real causes and effects take place, yet they're all under his sovereign decree and overruling providence. So let's turn to Westminster Confession of Faith 5:4. And I'll read this again to us. Again, we're reviewing this because we didn't quite get to, you know, digest it as much last week. The confession says, "The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men. And that, not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them, in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so," okay, mystery alert. Any time you see "yet," in such a way, your brain should be like, biblical mystery coming, "yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin." All right, I boiled this down last week to 3 biblical truths that we need to hold together in our minds. 3 biblical truths, all of which are equally true. Number 1, God's providence, quote, "extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men." Well, we looked last week, if you recall, at one example of this, where in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, The text says that God incited David to count the army of Israel. And we said the context seems to imply that when David counts his army at this point, it's a sign of kind of his self-sufficiency. He's not trusting in God. And so God is disciplining him. He's judging David. But the text strangely says God incited David to count the army. And then you flip over to 1 Chronicles 21, and it says what? Does anybody remember? Satan incited David to count the army. So 2 Samuel 24, God incited. 1 Chronicles 21, Satan incited. And the deduction that we're meant to make is that God sovereignly was using Satan's evil purposes to accomplish his holy justice, his holy ends. So Satan can be intentionally seeking to thwart the purposes of God. And as Satan is given his reign on a leash, remember, he's a dog on a leash, God is always working out his holy and just purposes. We're going to see more of that in some of the texts that we look at in a moment. But God's providence overrules even the first fall. Isn't it amazing? Just to pause and think. God has decreed things to happen that are against his holy character. This is inescapable in Scripture. God has decreed things to happen. He has, in that sense, willed things to happen that contradict and conflict with his moral will, his Ten Commandments will. What he ultimately commands and desires in your life, God has decreed for certain things to happen against that. Why? Well, that's what we're going to consider this morning. Why has God done that? What's God doing in that? Okay, second truth from Westminster Confession 5:4. God's providence over these wicked, evil things is not by bare permission. Not as though God is saying, okay, I'm just going to step back here and let evil happen. The Bible uses stronger language, and it says, no, God actually ordains this evil to happen. The Westminster Confession of Faith is pushing hard on God being the ultimate cause, the sovereign Lord in all things. Now, let me just give us a soft place to land here. 5:4 is saying, what's God doing? He's manifesting what? In his providence. What does 5:4 say? What's he manifesting? First line, infinite goodness. What else is he manifesting?
Almighty power and unsearchable wisdom.
Almighty power and unsearchable wisdom. This is what God is doing, even as his providence includes sin and evil. And then the big relief, if you can call it relief, for some of us, maybe it's not as much relief. Yet so, God's providence over sin and evil does not make him culpable for sin. The wickedness proceeds only from the creature. It proceeds from Satan. It proceeds from the sinful heart of man and not from God. Now, how do we square all these three things? His providence includes the fall and sins, not by bare permission, but by active ordination. And third, yet the sinfulness is only from the creature and not from God. How do we put all these things together? Well, what's my answer? I don't know. But here's what I do know. I love these words from John Murray. Did I include this in the top of your handout, John Murray?
Yeah.
Okay, great. Rupert, you want to read that for us? Can you read John Murray quote for us?
Sure.
It'll sound smarter coming from you.
All, then we would be as God. Worship and adoration would be at end.
clouds and darkness are round about him. Justice, judgment are the habitation of his throne.
Okay, I love this. I mean, John Murray, fabulous New Testament scholar and systematic theologian, has this childlike piety to say, I do not know, but God does know, and I know that God does know. And I am choosing to leave all of the unresolved paradoxes of his word in his hands, because for him, there are no paradoxes. For him, there are no mysteries. Years ago, I used this illustration with a group of high schoolers. It's like an A-frame house. My Uncle Bob, used to have an A-frame house on this lake in Texas we used to go and visit. And I think the top bedroom was like you had to duck down because it was like right at the top of the triangle. The whole thing, the whole roof just went right down to the ground. Okay, imagine an A-frame house and a cloud descends over the top of that A-frame house so that where the two sides come together, it's hidden on a misty day. So many biblical truths are like this, where we have to affirm one side and the other side, and we know they're compatible, but how they fit together is behind the cloud. But in God's mind, there is no cloud. The cloud is to our eyes. And this is one of those places. This is one of those places. God's providence overrules all, yet the sinfulness proceeds only from the creature. There are many others. How about there's one undivided and true God, but this one God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or how about Jesus is one person, but he has two natures, divine and human. Or what about God has determined from before the foundation of the world whom he will give faith to. But the gospel call goes out to everybody, and everybody is responsible to respond to the gospel call. These are biblical mysteries. Biblical mysteries. Okay. One of the ways the Bible helps us as we look at this A-frame house is telling us some of the things God is doing in his providence. And of course we could go, and I want to keep my eye on the clock. I want to keep moving. But he uses sin and evil to save lives. Save lives physically, save lives spiritually. And quintessential example is the end of Genesis and the story of Joseph. Right? Real hatred from his brothers, selling him into slavery. Real injustice against Joseph as he gets thrown into prison. Languishes there. Real tragedy as the baker and candlestick maker and whoever was with him in prison forget him when they're ascended to the king. And yet, what does he say when he finally is resurrected, as it were, and he becomes second in command in all of Egypt? And his brothers come during a time of famine looking for food. He says in Genesis 45, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. I knew a married couple that inscribed, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in their wedding rings. I wouldn't like make that number one on the wedding ring list, but hey, it's a reminder of God's providence, right? Okay. Cheryl, I'm thinking you don't have that inscribed in there. Okay, all right.
She should.
All right. James Boyce says, when he said, you sent me here, it says, this is a great saying, a forceful testimony, but its strength comes with what precedes it, namely the hurt intended by those who scorned and hated Joseph. This was real scorn, not apparent scorn. It was real hate, not play acting. It is only against the background of the reality of this evil that the good providence of God has real meaning. Well, let's ratchet things up to the New Testament in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and he says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." They're sinning. They're lawless men. And yet their crucifixion of the Son was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. A-frame house, right here in Acts 2:23. Second, God uses sin and evil, we know, to lead people to repentance. Here's another thing that God's doing. The prodigal son. This is part of the meaning of the prodigal son. He, verse 17, when he came to himself, right? He hits rock bottom, as it were. And God, surely we know people, maybe in our own lives, where we come to the end of ourselves and we say, "I can't do it anymore in my own strength." And in God's mercy, that's at least part of, if not the moment, where we turn to Him. He uses sin and evil to display His power and grace. Exodus, before the Exodus, all the plagues on Egypt, right? And God says in Exodus 7, verse 3, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh will not listen to you." Now, what's interesting is that three times in Exodus, it says, God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Seven times, it says, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And then three times, it says, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So three times, God says, "I will harden." Seven times, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, a little ambiguous, passive voice. And then three times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Which one is it? It's both. Pharaoh wickedly hardening his own heart, God sovereignly ordaining and hardening his heart through the circumstances at play. Why? Romans 9:17, "That I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God is at work. God is at work. And then I put in some balancing texts there. 1 John 2:16 says that the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Well, there's the proof text for all the sinfulness proceeding from the creature and not from God. And then Ezekiel 18 is so important. "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live." Even though God is ordaining these things to happen, it's not that God takes gleeful delight in the self-destruction of sinners. God desires, He pleads, He offers repentance and salvation and gospel. And He longs, there's a real sense in which God longs for the salvation of all people. And there's a great mystery bound up in that declaration. All right, let's move to section 5 and see what else God is doing in the lives of Christians, okay? We've seen what He's doing kind of in the sin of the world out there. But what about when it comes home to our hearts and our lives and God is exposing, He's allowing even sin, even Christians to experience their indwelling sin and the temptations of the world. What's he doing? Let's see. Mitch, can I ask you to read section 5 for us?
Sure.
Great.
"The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself,
and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends.
All right. My friend Chad Van Dixhorn writes, why is it that the one who will tempt no man leaves us to temptations? How is it that the one who is holy will leave us with the corruption of our own hearts? I have a number of adjectives here describing these kinds of experiences, being left to the manifold temptations and corruptions of our hearts. Now, when we say being left to, it doesn't mean God's abandoning us, right? This is language in the 17th century, meaning God has ordained us to feel the weight of our sin and the temptations of our hearts and the world. Why does he do that in the lives of his people? These adjectives come from a lecture on this chapter by Sinclair Ferguson. So I'm just telling you, I'm borrowing from Ferguson here. So if you disagree, take it up with Dr. Ferguson. These experiences are temporary. They're temporary. Notice the confession says he leaves them for a season. And I'm trying to find verses here that reinforce this, and I found 1 Peter 5, after you have suffered a little while. In the grand scheme of God's purposes in your life, your suffering, in this case temptation and the sin of your heart, is for a little while. It's for a little while. Because for billions and billions and billions of years into eternity, you will never have to deal with sin and temptation. But right now, for a little while, you do. I do. These experiences are varied. Notice manifold temptations. We're beset with different things, just represented in this room, right? The burdens that we carry, things we've gone through this week, the sins that we're trying to fight against. In this you rejoice, Peter says, though now for a little while, there it is again, if necessary, according to the wisdom and decree of God, you've been grieved by various trials. Princess Bride, one of the great cinematic classics of all time. The man in black is talking to the princess, and he says, "Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something." The Bible is not selling you anything. The Bible is brutally honest about life. And it is brutally honest about life in a fallen world. You know the Psalms. The most number of Psalms in any particular category of Psalms, thanksgiving, praise, so on, the most number is in the category of lament. And the psalmist is crying out to God. And in two psalms, but one's more famous, Psalm 88, there's no like pulling the airplane back up. It's just coming down, coming down, coming down. And then at the end of the psalm, there's no, "But I will trust you and I will remember your steadfast love" and all this. No, Psalm 88, anybody know how Psalm 88 ends? He says, "Darkness is my only friend." Like the plane just keeps going down. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word darkness is the final line of the psalm. He literally says, "And my only friend is darkness." And, you know, we see this fulfilled in the cross. It's really a psalm on the lips of Christ, but we can resonate with it too. It's for us as well. Why would God want that in the Bible? Like, if I were God or you were God, we might say, I don't want that psalm in my Bible. But God put it there because he wants to identify with people who feel that way. And he knows that there are times that we do feel that way. And the saving grace of Psalm 88, even though there's no, like, pulling up of the plane, the saving grace that's found in Psalm 88 is found in the fact that the psalmist is always praying to God. He's saying, you've abandoned me, you've left me, darkness is my only friend, but he's crying out to the Lord the whole time. And that's the saving grace of the psalm. And that's what God wants us to do when we feel like darkness is our only friend. It's he wants us to hold on to him. He wants us to constantly cry out to him, even when we don't understand what he's doing. Number three, these experiences are fatherly in design. Sometimes God lets us feel the effects of our own sin in order to discipline us, in order to wean us from our sin, because he lets us taste its bitterness. Number four, they're illuminative in intention. Sometimes our temptations and experiences of our sin reveals what's really in our hearts. I worked with a campus minister who said when kids go to college, they don't become somebody different. They reveal who they are. they're out from mom and dad's home. And of course, that can be taken too far. The Lord can do wonderful things in the lives of college students. But sometimes God uses sin and temptation to reveal what's in us. And the text that's cited in the confession is 2 Chronicles 32, where God provides all these riches and honor for Hezekiah. And then at the end in verse 31, it says, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know what was in his heart. Not as though God didn't know what was in his heart, but he orchestrated the circumstances to reveal to Hezekiah what was really in his heart after God had given him all these good gifts. Number five, these experiences are transforming. They're transforming. To raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. Paul says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. A real messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was exactly. It could have been some kind of physical malady, maybe an eye condition. He prays for the Lord to take it away, and God says, no, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then number six, these experiences are mysterious. Ferguson says, this is the great et cetera. God has many other just and holy ends. In addition to everything the Bible shows us that God is doing through these experiences, there are a billion other things that we don't know. I've heard Ligon Duncan say, in God's providence, we might see one or two ways in which God is at work, and God is at work in 7 billion ways. And we don't see them. So what do we do when we don't see anything? When we don't see any way that God is at work? Well, one of the things we can do is go to Psalm 77, where again, the psalmist is lamenting, and he says, you hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. He rehearses in his heart how he has seen God be faithful in the past. And he remembers that this is the God who is his God. I had the chance to visit, I don't think they'd mind my saying, Mark and Priscilla Lowry. Mark is in rehab. He cannot use his legs right now. He is preparing to go home, but he's probably going to be either in rehab or in an assisted living facility for 3 months while they renovate their home in such a way that he can be on one level in their house. And I asked Mark and Priscilla what the Lord's been teaching them. And Priscilla, very wisely, a wonderful couple, she said, I've always thought about suffering as suffering for my faith, like Christian suffering is being persecuted for your faith. And she said she's realizing that Christian suffering includes everything in our union with Christ. That it's comprehensive. That all of our suffering, not just explicit Christian suffering, but all of our experiences of this fallen world is bound up with our union with Christ and is consecrated to the Lord. And He is at work in it, conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. And then I asked Mark, and Mark said this. I mean, he got like tears in his eyes, and he said, every night I go to bed around 10:30, you know, when all the nurses are gone, and I start in Genesis. And I start thinking about God's creation. And then I move to the fall, and then I start moving through the faithfulness of God through all of His covenants. And I think about the first promise of the gospel, and then God's covenant with Noah, and then with Abraham, then with Moses, then with David, and I take it all the way to the new covenant in Christ. And I see how God has been faithful throughout the scriptures, throughout history, and I know He'll be faithful to me. That is Psalm 77, verse 10, in real life. Rehearsing in your heart the faithfulness of God before you go to bed. If we do that, God will be exalted in our lives. Satan will flee from us, and God will make you into a person who is not swayed by circumstances. And your relationship to the Lord will not be like a transactional relationship where you're really seeking God, really, and we do this in our own hearts, for what He can give to us. But we say in our hearts, no, I'm going to love You, I'm going to trust You, I'm going to love others, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to do what You call me to do, not because I'm getting a ton out of this right now, because there are moments where we don't seem to be getting a ton out of things. But we are, because God is transforming us. He's building us into the kind of people who are not swayed by earthly circumstances, however grievous they might be in the moment. Piper has this book. God has revealed His purposeful sovereignty over good and evil in order to humble human pride, intensify human worship, shatter human hopelessness, and put ballast in the battered boat of human faith, steel in the spine of human courage, gladness in the groans of affliction, and love in the heart that sees no way forward. Yeah, only Piper could write that line. He says providence lies in the biblical world of, quote, counterintuitive wonders. Counterintuitive wonders. Indeed it does. Okay, let me pray. Father, thank You for the counterintuitive wonders of Your Word. Thank You for Your providence. Help us to trust in You as You accomplish Your great work in our lives through Jesus Christ, to whom be all glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.